Good morning. This morning we'll be continuing our studies in Scripture and the foundational elements of Scripture as outlined in the Firm Foundation guidelines that the Assembly has chosen to follow. My task this morning and next week will be to present to you the person of Satan, his history, his character, his names, his activities, and his eventual destiny. It's a very challenging subject for me. I personally enjoy character studies, but when I was approached to give 2 weeks' worth of messages on this formidable enemy, I initially was not very happy. I really didn't want to do it. I thought, there's better character studies than that. But you know what? I'm glad that I've been given this opportunity. For the enemy of God and of men is formidable, and it is important for us as Christians to understand the motivations, the nature, the tactics, and the outcome of this person. In the Bible, very early we are introduced to an enemy in the guise of a serpent. And that is in Genesis chapter 3. We see that Eve was deceived through the serpent and that Adam willingly rebelled as a result of the enemy's deception and his tactics. And we rightly term this the conflict of the ages, because from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, the Bible, God's inspired word, gives us a picture of a conflict between Satan and God. It is a conflict of Satan with God. And we as believers and every human on this planet is embroiled in that controversy. Knowingly or unknowingly, we are all embroiled in that controversy. For us as believers, we have a tremendous task in bringing the gospel to the world, in attempting through the Word of God to open their eyes to the tactics of this enemy and to show them that they can, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, overcome the adversary. Now, in studying Satan, we're going to look at a number of scriptures that are very instrumental in helping us to understand his origin and his character, but that's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is not to know Satan. Our ultimate goal in seeing the playing out of God's plan in history is to come to a better understanding of God in his dealing with this enemy and his dealing with men as a result of this enemy's rebellion. And that's what I will attempt to do in these next 2 weeks. This week, time permitting, we're going to look at the origin of Satan, we're going to look at his history and his fall, and we're going to look at some of the incidents that help us understand exactly who and what he is. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the names of Satan and the many names and designations of Satan and his activities, specific portions of Scripture that highlight the enemy's activities, and we'll see how his names, as outlined in Scripture, and his activities in the world fit very well as an enemy of God and as an enemy of men. I think it would probably be helpful for us initially to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, where we find the very first introduction to this enemy. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Right here in the very beginning of God's word, the stage is set. The play will be acted out throughout the ages of time, but the stage has been set. The primary actors have already been introduced, and it remains for us to just simply study God's word and to see what the outcome of the play is. Now, when we go to the movies, we don't want to hear the ending before we read it, but I trust that none of us have that concern today. We know the ending, but we're going to illustrate it a little more clearly here today. We will spoil the ending for anyone that might not know. Now, the result of this this deception by the serpent, who was Satan in disguise, was that a prophecy was given forth. Lord, in verse 14 we see, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. First, we see that the prediction here is personal. It's personal between the serpent and the woman, and then it becomes more general between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and then we get very personal again. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in this beginning, this opening, this unfolding drama of redemption, we have the kernel or the seed by which the stage has been set. It's important to us as we're studying creation and the Word of God and the foundations of God's Word, it is important for us to study the adversary very early on, because the whole Bible is God's Word telling us of this conflict and our part in it. In it we will see that God is sovereign and a holy God, creator of all things, and his will be done, ultimately. You know, we have a picture of Satan that the world gives us, and there's a picture of this creature with a pitchfork and cloven hoof. He wears a red suit or black suit, and he's got a goatee, and he's the keeper of hell. That's not the picture that the Bible paints at all. That's a popular conception of Satan that we get from medieval literature. I think it's Paradise Lost might be one of them where we see that picture, or Dante's Inferno, I think, something like that. But it's not the picture in the Bible. The picture in the Bible is quite different from the way the world perceives this individual. And it's to Satan's advantage that the world and the individuals do not really know his true character. He's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he's a murderer. And he does not want us to see him as he really is. However, God's word gives us exactly what we need in order to see who he is. Before we get into the actual scripture verses that deal with the person of Satan, it's probably helpful for us to look at some foundational verses regarding creation itself. And in that, I am thinking specifically of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we have right there a picture of there's the Creator and there's the created. You are either one or the other. We will see in Scripture that there is one Creator and everything else is created. Let's turn to Colossians 1:16. In Colossians 1:16 we read, "For by Him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." And for Him. "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." There is a spiritual realm, there is an invisible realm that exists within our very homes and our cities, and we can't see it. It's an invisible realm. There's a spirit world that exists along with the visible world that we can see. And that spirit world is inhabited by spirit beings, angels, demons, but they're created beings. They were initially created perfect and good. We need to illustrate that and understand that, first of all, that everything that God created was perfect and good as He created it. But iniquity entered into certain created beings, and through rebellion and pride, they fell. They were cast out of heaven. And they exist today to thwart the attempts of God to reconcile man to Himself. The angels were created before man. We can read in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, and let's turn there. In Job 38, 4 through 7, we read, God, speaking to Job, asks him a question. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have the understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Frequently, and as a matter of fact, I think for the most part in the Old Testament, when we read the sons of God, the reference is to angels. And we see in this verse here that the angels rejoiced when the foundations of the earth were laid. So we know from this particular portion of Scripture that the angels were created before the foundations of the world were laid. And they rejoiced in the creation of the foundation of the world and subsequently in the creation of man. We will see in other verses, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 28 and in Isaiah chapter 14, that Satan was a created being, an angel, cherubim, one of the highest orders of created beings, the anointed cherub that covers. He was in the Garden of Eden. And iniquity is found in him, and he was cast out. And from that day forward, his whole existence has been to thwart the plan of God and to attack and malign the character of God and to attack and malign the character of men. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28:14. In discussions I've had with various ones over the past year or two, you know, there's a question that frequently comes up, and perhaps you've experienced this as well. It's a common question, and that is, if God is so good, and if God is so perfect, why does He let all this happen? Why is there evil? You know, if there really is a Satan, why does God allow him to do what he does? Well, in our study, I think as we go along and look at these things, we will see exactly why things are the way they are. And we will see that God is a holy God, and a loving God, and merciful and kind. And that his desire for us is only for good. In Ezekiel 28, starting with verse 14. No, we'll start with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Excuse me. If we look simply at the facts of this verse, or at the text of this verse, right from the first verse of the chapter, we see that Ezekiel is putting forth a prophecy to the king of Tyre. Yet there are certain characteristics in this prophecy that cannot apply to any earthly king. It is fairly certain to us that the king of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden. That every precious stone was his covering. That he sealed up the sum of wisdom, was perfect in beauty. We see that Ezekiel, and as we will see in Isaiah 14, the prophet is not only speaking to that king, he is looking beyond that king to the source of his problem. And the source of his problem is the adversary, Satan, the devil. It's very instructive in this verse what we read about this created being. It says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now the cherubim, if you read in scripture about cherubim, they appear to be one of the highest orders of created beings, of angels. And they appear to be associated with the throne of God, with his holiness, and with worship. Lucifer was a very beautiful creature. Very beautiful coverings of gems and precious stones. Very wise. Yet, he rebelled against the Creator. He saw something in himself. He felt that he wanted to be lifted up higher than what he should be. And so he rebelled. You know, the purpose of angels, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they're ministering spirits. And Psalm 103 tells us that they are ministers of God to do his word, to do his will. The purpose of all creation is to please God. And the purpose of Satan, the cherubim, the seraphim, angels, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, all were created for God's pleasure and to do his will. Yet we have an instance of one of these created beings so beautiful and so bright that rebels. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 14. Once again, here we have Isaiah, who's prophesying against the king of Babylon. But we can see in this, in these verses here, that there are qualities and characteristics of the descriptive text here that cannot apply merely to the king of Babylon. But Isaiah, once again, is looking beyond the king of Babylon to the source of the problem. And the source of the problem, once again, is Lucifer. We begin in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast set in thine heart, familiar portion here, the five I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And finally, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? We see this Lucifer lifted up in pride and rebellion, and he willed with his own will five things, the ultimate was of which was that he would be like the Most High God. It's interesting if we look at the name of Lucifer and what it means. We'll briefly do that, and forgive me if I get maybe just a little technical here. The name Lucifer means, and I've gotten three or four different definitions of the word Lucifer from a variety of dictionaries and so forth. Shining one and morning star is probably the most common, but the one I found interesting was light bearer. I thought that was a fascinating interpretation or definition of the name Lucifer. Light bearer. We read in the New Testament that it's no marvel that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. We read in Ezekiel 28 that because of his brightness he rebelled and he lifted himself up beyond what he should have been. I think it's also interesting to note that the Hebrew root word for that Lucifer comes from, the root word is halal. And the definition for that word is praise, glory, boast, to shine, fool, madman. Put those words together with what we know of other portions of Scripture, and the picture just becomes so clear. To boast, to shine, praise and glory. He sought to glorify himself and not the God of all creation, his creator. Well, what happened when Lucifer rebelled? It says in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I lost my place. Give me a moment to go back to it. Says, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. What happened was that because of his rebellion, Lucifer, who is now known as Satan, we don't call him Lucifer anymore, that was his name before he rebelled. He's now Satan, the adversary, the enemy, the accuser, the false accuser, the accuser of brethren, the maligner, the tempter. He's cast out of heaven. And where is he now? Roaming to and fro in the earth. 1 Peter chapter 5, 7 through 11 says, Beware Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we see that the sons of God, angels, came before God to give an account to God, and Satan came too. And when asked where he was, he said, walking to and fro in the earth, just looking for souls to devour, for ones to accuse. And you know, as the accuser, Satan not only accuses us to God, he accuses God to us. We see it very early on in Genesis chapter 3. It said, hast thou said that you should not eat of every tree? He questions God's word. He questions God's authority. Causes us to doubt the sure word that is given to us here in Scripture. You know, he also, and we'll look at this next week, but as his tactic is temptation and deception and the twisting of God's word, we'll see that when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, he used the exact same tactics that he used in Genesis chapter 3. He twisted God's word to his advantage. He failed. And now, his attack on the cross, when he attempted to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from fulfilling that which was to be fulfilled, he now attacks the next best thing, which is the gospel, and causes doubt there. So we see that Satan rebelled and was cast out of heaven. We also read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude 6, that there were angels that followed Satan. And Revelation tells us there were up to one-third of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion, and they were cast out with him. And so we know now that Satan is roaming about in the earth. However, well, let's turn to Job chapter 1. What we see is that although he has been cast out of heaven, he still has access to God in heaven. I'm having a terrible time finding my place today. Job chapter 1. Starting with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear the Lord for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has. He will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Very instructive. And again in chapter 2, we see a similar situation where the sons of God come before the Lord, and Satan also. Notice also it's Satan also. He's not a son of God. He's an enemy of God now. But for whatever the reason be, he still has access to the Lord, and he comes before the Lord to accuse the brethren. And we see this in Job. This is exactly what he does. But the important thing that I think we can note from this is that there are certain limitations to Satan's power. Mainly, he cannot do anything if God does not allow him to do it. In this particular situation, he seeks to put forth his hand against Job, and the Lord says, touch all that he has. And he, oh no, the Lord says, behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we see that a number of calamities came upon Job right after this situation. These calamities are a result of Satan's attack upon him. But I think it's good for us to note that Satan is limited in his power. Satan is not all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. And Satan is not everywhere. That is right. He walks about, he walks to and fro in the earth. Now, he may be able to get from A to B very quickly, but he's not everywhere. And he has many powers and principalities to assist him in his endeavor attacking men and impugning the character of God. But he cannot be everywhere. He is a created being. He's very limited in his power. However, I would say that I think it's important for us to understand as believers that he is a very powerful enemy. And we must take heed to always maintain the proper perspective regarding this enemy of God and this enemy of men. You know, wise military leaders and coaches know that it is important to study the opponent in order to gain a victory. Before I was saved, one of the things, I used to like to dabble in military strategy a bit. And there was a Chinese philosopher by the name of Sun Tzu, and he has much to say about the art of war and about knowing the enemy and studying the enemy. And we have here an enemy of God and an enemy of us that we must know. We must understand his ways if we are to become victorious. The Bible tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resist this enemy? He's so powerful. He has so many tactics. How do we resist this enemy? Word of God. There is so much in here for us that equips us in our daily lives to be able to stand against the enemy. It's important for us to do so because, yes, he is a powerful enemy. We have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ is our victory. The cross at Calvary decisively sealed the fate of this enemy of God and those that follow. In this current age that we live in, Satan's the ruler of this world. He has power in this world through nations, through governments, through the whole system, the economic system, the media, you name it. I mean, this is where his power lies today. I had never seen this before. I thought it was interesting. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, let's turn there for a minute. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, I thought it was interesting when the devil said to him, the devil took him to a high mountain. I'm starting in verse 5. The devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. I don't know why I never saw that before. The power or the dominion that Satan has over this world. And the audacity. The audacity and the boastful, prideful, foolish nature to attempt to deceive the Son of God and say, here, I'll give you all this. Don't go to Calvary. You can have all this instead. The conflict of the ages is a stark contrast between rebellion and submission. We have the rebellion of Satan, and we have the humble, submissive nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all what He's done for us. All what He's done for us to give us the victory over so powerful an enemy. Let me tell you something. If it was up to us on our own, you and I don't have a chance. Not a chance. But thanks be to God that through His mercy and His love that He saw, that He made a way of salvation for us, that He, being God, and this must be a marvel to the principalities and powers and the thrones to witness this, that He as God submitted to His own law, humbled Himself, and paid the penalty of His own law. That's a holy God. That's a righteous God. That's a loving God. That's the character of God that we see when we study this enemy of His. And we thank the Lord. We thank Him so much for His wisdom and for His mercy and His kindness. Let's just close in a word of prayer.